As we continue with our series, I'm just going to read Romans 5, verse 12 to 21 once again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who goes to heaven? A vital and important question. A question that has many aspects to it. A question, if you like, that is a type of umbrella which underneath it there are many doctrines that are attached to it. Questions like, where do babies go when they die? Where do the bushmen who've never heard the gospel go when they die? What about the disabled, those who aren't able to understand the message when it is preached to them? This is a question which touches the question of, will most of humanity be in heaven or in hell? What about, is there a chance to hear the gospel after we've died? What about purgatory? Did Jesus descend into hell to preach to those who were the spirits that were in prison? This is a question which touches the question of, does man have free will or moral responsibility? Is there a natural theology or only general revelation? Is it necessary that we engage in missions? This is the question that is forced upon us from the text that we're considering this morning in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. All men died in Adam. Do all men live in Christ? Who goes to heaven? So this is the question that we'll be considering. And you'll notice that word all is the word which forces the question upon us. Now, the view that says all men will one day go to heaven is called universalism. And once upon a time, universalism was not held by those in the mainstream of conservative Christianity. But now, with the rise of the emergent church, and with authors like Rob Bell, we are finding that even those who would call themselves conservative Christians are beginning to echo universalism once again. Here's an example. Spencer Burke, who is an emergent Christian, part of the emergent movement, he has a famous website called theooze.com. He's written a book called A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. The foreword is by Brian McLaren, and this is what he writes in it. Could it be that beyond religion, reason, and conventional wisdom, grace is something to be opted out of rather than into? Is it not something you get, but something you already have? When I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is that I do not believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us. And it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. The God I connect with does not assign humans to hell. This is a growing sentiment in our postmodern age, and what we're finding is that the old lines of liberalism are being revived in the emerging church. We live in a postmodern culture where tradition has been thrown out the window, doctrinal certainty has been thrown out the window, and if you say you're right and someone else is wrong, well, that's the cardinal sin. Now, ordinarily, I wouldn't actually have touched on this sermon, this particular point, because I would have thought, well, universalism is not a threat today. Universalism is not something that Christians believe today. If you open up Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, he preaches on universalism because liberalism was rife. But we wouldn't have that problem, we would think. But because of the emergent church, we're having to face this question once again. Rob Bell, who's a pastor of a church of 10,000, who's written some very popular books, is someone who subscribes to universalism. So in our sermon today, we're going to be looking at this question of universalism as it comes to us from this verse in three parts. I'd like to give you a short history of universalism, those men who have held to this belief and what sort of men they were. Then I'd like to look at the various verses that they use to try and establish their case. And then finally, I'd like to share with you some verses which teach us the opposite of universalism, and that is particularism or exclusivism. And we'll see what the Bible says on that as well. So, beginning with the history of universalism, the first well-known Christian theologian of universalism was Origen, depending how you want to pronounce it. He lived during the 2nd and 3rd centuries. He made himself into a monk by castrating himself. He was a very devout and disciplined individual. But the problem with him was he took the beliefs of Gnosticism and the beliefs of Christianity and he mixed them. Now, what he essentially taught was this. Once upon a time, before God made anything, all living souls were in fellowship with God. But then they did some sort of sin. We're not sure what. And as punishment for their pre-incarnate sin before the world was created, God made this world and he put them in a bunch of bodies. Those who only sinned a little bit became the angels. Those who sinned somewhere in the middle became human beings. And those who sinned a lot became devils. And then right at the end of the story, God will one day take all of those living souls back to himself and even the devil will be in heaven one day. So that's Origen's universalism for you. And they all lived happily ever after. This view is called apokatastasis. That's the name that's been given to it. And it's basically based on a Platonic notion. See, if I say to you, what is heaven? Plato would say, heaven is being without a body in the presence of God. And Christians liked that. Let me tell you why they liked it. Because we believe in something called the intermediate state. When you die, what happens to your spirit? You leave your body in the grave. And you, absent from the body, are present with the Lord. Hey, that sounds like the Christian thing. But what is the ultimate state of bliss in the Bible? Is it a bodiless spirit, or is it the new heavens and the new earth? The new heavens and the new earth, where Satan, sin, and death have been conquered, where we are in a perfect body in the presence of the Lord. That is the truth of what the Bible teaches. We don't want to live without a body forever. That's a terrible thing. Death is a horrible abortion that is ripped apart the body and the spirit. Well, Augustine refuted this view, and this view came to be came to be condemned as a heretic in the Fifth Ecumenical Council in the 6th century. And so there you would think it would have ended. And there was a few mumblings here and there, the odd heretic and the odd radical and the odd mystic picked up the teaching of universalism. But for the most part, in the mainstream of conservative Orthodox Christianity, there was no universalism. But that all changed in the 1700s, where liberalism really started to attack the authenticity or the inspiration of the scriptures. And during the 1700s, we have a man by the name of John Murray, who was an excommunicated Methodist minister, who went over to America and he started the Universalist Church. The Universalist Church went on to abandon beliefs like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, original sin, and the need for conversion. But another person who took up the belief of universalism was the father of liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher. He denied the Trinity, he denied the virgin birth, he denied the miracles, and he believed in universalism. Another liberal, although he was half liberal, half conservative, Karl Barth, he started neo-orthodoxy, he thought the Bible was full of errors. He taught, at least logically, without actually saying it from his own mouth, he denied that he taught it, but logically he taught universalism. Emil Brunner, his liberal sparring partner, taught that universalism is a logical deduction of grace. If it is the nature of grace to forgive sin, and God is gracious, then surely he must forgive everyone's sin. And so that's the way he reasoned. Jürgen Moltmann, the father of liberation theology. Liberation theology is where a social gospel is replaced with the real gospel. He taught that God is a love slave. Because God is love, and he must love everyone, he has no choice but to save everyone. William Barclay, the father of, a very well-known New Testament scholar. His daughter died in a storm in one of the lochs in Scotland. She drowned. And after that, he no longer believed in miracles, the virgin birth, and he taught something called the universal fatherhood of God, which is an old liberal doctrine. And he said, God is the father to everyone, and God would not be happy sending any of his family to hell. He would only be happy if all of his family were with him back at home. And so, using the notion of the universal fatherhood of God, he taught universalism. Liberalism has even affected the Roman Catholic Church, and so the late Pope John Paul II said this, "Man, every man without exception whatever, has been redeemed by Christ. And with man, with each man without any exception whatever, Christ is in a way united, even when man is unaware of it." So Christ is united to every human being. That's what the Pope believes, well, the late Pope. Well, universalism is not only is no longer only held by those outside of the stream of conservative Christianity. It's now begun to infiltrate. And as universalistic notions began to affect evangelicalism, it came up with a new hybrid called inclusivism. Inclusivism believes that people can be saved. The Bushman can be saved by looking at trees and creation. The Buddhist can be saved by learning the truth of who the real God is through Buddhism. This is called inclusivism. They even come up with notions, and it's called post-mortem evangelism. That when you die, everyone gets a chance to hear the gospel and then make their own choice. Nice ideas, but not biblical at all. On the 31st of May 1997, Robert Schuller was interviewing Billy Graham, and Billy Graham was asked about the future of Christianity. And he answered by giving his belief about the final makeup of the body of Christ. And he says, "From all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups, I think that everyone that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something they do not have. And they turn to the only life that they have, and I think that they are saved and going to be with us in heaven." And so we're seeing the impact of universalistic ideas causing evangelicals to come up with these inclusivistic notions. That if you're just sincere, if you're a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist, you'll be in heaven one day. But of course, this is an error. Another man by the name of Clark Pinnock, he's more a philosopher and a theologian than a biblical scholar, he insists that free will is the key. Even exegesis must bow down to the central thought of free will. If it doesn't square with the idea that man is a free will, we throw it out the window, whether it's the Bible or not. And so in order to preserve his notion of free will, that it is every person's right to hear the gospel and choose for themselves, he insists that the Bushman is not affected by sin, that he can, by his own free will, choose to understand creation and pursue God as his Savior. He insists that God will give every single person who ever died without the knowledge of Christ a chance after they die to hear the gospel, post-mortem evangelism, so that they can be saved. And he insists, because of free will, because people haven't had the right fulfilled to hear the gospel and choose for themselves, that if they turn to whatever light they have and whatever religion they're in, then they'll get to heaven as well one day. All in order to accommodate for his notion of free will. And so these are the ways in which evangelicalism is being affected. And last but not least, let me read to you a few phrases from Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. The whole title of the book is Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. So very relevant to the question that we're looking at today. He says, the love of God will, capitalized, melt every hard heart. Now, Rob Bell does believe that hell exists. However, in discussing what hell is, he says it's a type of purgatory. It's not permanent. He says it's a period of pruning and an intense experience of correction. So if you do go there, you'll get out of there sometime along the way. So this is just a small taste of what's out there and what's affecting Christians today. What's our response to this? Well, just two thoughts before we actually have a look at some of the verses that they use. Two critiques. Firstly, in every case of universalism, in fact, in every case of error, you'll find that people have made a certain choice. And the choice is this. Either you accept what the Bible teaches and you submit to it, or you think that you know better and go your own way. That's the choice. Revelation or reason? What's your authority? If you choose revelation, you are saying that you're not all-knowing, that there are some things that God has to reveal to you and that he has made a reliable source of information, revelation available to you in the Bible, and you submit to that as your authority. But if you think the Bible is full of errors and you think that some things need to be changed, brought up to date and corrected, you know, God's not so clever and you're cleverer than him and you need to just squeeze it into how you think it should be. And that's the choice that we are faced with when it comes to questions like this. And so seeing things this way, we can see that universalism comes from the Garden of Eden. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. What did God say will happen if they eat? You will surely die. What did the devil say? You will not surely die. Revelation? Reason. Questioning the authority of God's word. And so if you analyze all of the men that we mentioned, Origen, he mixed Gnosticism with Christianity. He compromised the authority of God's word. Schleiermacher, Barth, Moltmann, Brunner, Barclay, these men all believed that the Bible had errors. And so instead of submitting to the Bible as a reliable authority, they thought that they had something better up here. And so they replaced it. And that's why they went into the era of universalism. Well, does this mean that we don't think? Does this mean when you come to church we leave our brains at the door? No. The Lord has given us brains to use. So we use things like logic, argumentation, exegesis, we translate languages, we use our brains a lot when it comes to trying to understand the Bible. But reason has what we call a ministerial purpose, not a magisterial purpose. Okay? It's a servant, not a master, as it submits to what the Bible reveals. So we are deep thinkers in submission to God's word. The second problem that we find with universalism is another intellectual problem we call reductionism. And see, when it comes to thinking, as sinners, we're very lazy. Do you like to get your news from the TV or the newspaper? If you're lazy, you like the TV. Do you prefer books with pictures or without pictures? Do you prefer education or entertainment? Do you like textbooks or novels? We tend to laziness in our thinking, don't we? And one of the tendencies of lazy thinking is to oversimplify, to take one principle, make it the only principle, to make it a tyrannizing principle which dictates to all the other truths so that it's the only truth. For example, God is love. Is that all God is? Let's simplify God so he's only one of his wonderful characteristics, love. He's only love, therefore he can't send anyone to hell. That's reductionism. It's mental laziness. Or what about free will, Clark Pinnock's way of forcing in post-mortem evangelism and people being saved through general revelation and other religions? It's because he's taken one principle, that man has a will, and his particular version of it, a free will, therefore, and then he logically deduces a number of errors. What about William Barclay? The fatherhood of God. Is God a father? Of course he is. But he's got a wrong notion of the fatherhood of God, and with that wrong notion, he says, therefore, everyone's in heaven. Reductionism. Taking one truth, making it the whole truth, turns it into a lie. And that's one of the errors that's behind universalism, and one of the errors that we need to avoid. Now, there are certain verses that have troubled Christians over the years as they have engaged with this question. I'd like to touch on just a few of those. So get your Bible-turning fingers nice and, or your device fingers loosened up. Let's turn for our first text to John 12, verse 32. The universalists tell us that Jesus taught universalism, and this is the verse that they use. Jesus says in John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." There you go. Everyone's going to be in heaven one day. Isn't that what it says? What they do is they take a naive, biblicistic approach which ignores the context. And so what we'll be doing as we analyze these verses, we're going to make quick work of this. I can't take too much time. This is a soft target when you're engaging with universalism. We'll just look at some of the verses in context to show that Jesus is not teaching universalism. And so beginning in verse 20, what was the reason and the occasion that Jesus spoke these words? Verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So here's the amazing situation. Here is Jesus ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And all of a sudden, a strange thing happens. Greeks come, wanting to know the Jewish Messiah. Greeks wanting to know the Jewish Messiah. Jesus said to his disciples, don't even go to the Samaritans, just focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? And so, this is the occasion which shows us that when Jesus speaks about all people, he's not talking about every individual without exception. He's talking about nations. The occasion is the Greeks have come to find out about Jesus. And Jesus is saying, after I've been crucified, all peoples, not just the Jews. I am not only the savior of the Jews, Philip. Learn. Disciples, stop being racists. I'm the savior of all nations. And so he's preparing them for the mission that's going to go out into all the world. And then if you look at verses 25, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." There's a talk of judgment, but that becomes clearer in verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Does Jesus believe in judgment or universalism? He believes that there will be people who will be judged. Jesus does not teach universalism. And then we come to the verse which we are looking at in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So let's turn there. Once again, we have this word "all," which is the troubling word. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Is Jesus teaching universalism, that every single person is justified? Verse 17, looking at the verse in context, shows us that it is not the case. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." So there's a condition. Have you received the gift of life, or have you not? So in the context, Paul doesn't believe in universalism. He believes that there is a condition that it's those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that free gift of righteousness. Those are the ones who will be justified. And then if you looked in the very next verse, instead of the word all, we have the word many. Just to steal more away from the universalistic biblicism that people want to force on one verse, not taking the context into account. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that's true, isn't it? Everyone in Adam dies. Everyone in Christ is made alive. But let me ask you, is everyone in Christ? No. The Holy Spirit has not put every single person who's ever born in union with Christ. It's only those who are born again. It's only those who are justified, who've been adopted, who have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of other verses, but I think you get the idea. Maybe just one more. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What that verse seems to be saying to the universalist is this: one day on Judgment Day, every verse is going to say Jesus is Lord. Therefore, everyone must be a Christian. But our response is this: everyone will be bowing, and everyone will be proclaiming the truth that Christ is Lord, but there are those who will be doing it willingly, and those who will be doing it unwillingly. There'll be those who have lived rebellion all their lives who are going to have the biggest wake-up call of their eternity. And they're going to, the truth is going to be forced from their lips, contrary to the confession they made while they were on earth. Well, let's turn to what the Bible actually says about particularism or exclusivism. Now, let me just say, one of the things that we can do as we engage in a sermon like this, and you probably noticed that it's particularly what we call polemical. We've engaged with a wrong view and we've tried to take it apart and show why it's wrong. We don't do that too often, but it's good to do it every now and then. One of the tendencies is we can become proud and we can become boastful, we can become arrogant, we can get caught up in wanting to be right. And that is not our goal this morning. What we're not wanting to do is to say, you know, universalists, they stink, and we're right. What we're wanting to do is we're wanting to establish the truth of God's word, because once we see the truth that not everyone goes to heaven, that leaves certain responsibilities very clearly outlined in front of us. That we as the church have a duty and a responsibility to take the gospel into a world that doesn't know the name of Christ. And so as we engage in this discussion, let's put all intellectual pride aside so we can focus on knowing our responsibilities more clearly. Where to begin on this question? The Bible says so much about exclusivism. It's hard to know where to start. So I'll just start with Acts 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no salvation in the name of Allah. There is no salvation in the name of Buddha. There is no salvation in the name of Krishna. That's what the Bible clearly says. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Why Christ alone? Because he's the only one whom God has given and appointed. He is the only one who is a pure offering and offerer, who is sufficient to wipe away our sin debt. He is the only one who has been appointed as a second Adam to live a full life of obedience, to credit up a righteousness for us which can justify us in the sight of a holy God. There is no one else who has been God-given, God-appointed, or enabled to do what he has done. And so it is right. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. That should stand as an argument against the notion that people can be saved through other religions. There's a notion called anonymous Christians. It's a phrase made up by a theologian called Karl Rahner, who's a Roman Catholic, which Billy Graham alluded to in his comments. Anonymous Christians are those Buddhists, Muslims who are really sincere, who are just turning to what they think they need. And they're Christians, but they just don't know it. That's not true. Those people are idolaters. And this is what the Bible says about idolatry in Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Idolatry is a terrible sin. It's not a way to heaven. Romans 10, verse 9 to 11, the verses that we read earlier, remind us that in order to be saved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's read those verses together, just from verse 9 to verse 17. Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Those are the people who go to heaven. Some might want to say, but what about the bushman? He's got nature. He's got the stars. Can't he look at creation and decide that there's a God? This is what Paul has to say. I'll answer from the scriptures. Romans 1, verse 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The truth's there, plain as day, but they suppress it. And now they are without excuse. They are accountable for the truth they refuse to acknowledge and replace it with their own ideas and turn to idolatry instead of to the true and living God. Because of our sinful nature, we tend away from God, not to God. Some have taught that universalism is true and hell is also true, but hell is only temporary. That's Rob Bell. Or maybe if you're a Roman Catholic, you like the idea of purgatory. You know, a place to go get cleaned, a place to go get purged, purgatory. A place to go get your sins paid for a while, and then like our earthly prisons, we're rehabilitated. So rehabilitation, not punishment, is the goal. But Jesus tells us in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that there's no crossing over after death. Luke 16, verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. If you want to go to hell one day when you're in heaven, you can't. And if you want to go to heaven one day when you're in hell, you can't. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, we have very clearly told that there is eternal punishment for those who go to hell. Hell's not short. It's not a short-term prison sentence. Matthew 25, verse 46 says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, there are so many more verses, but I cannot give them all to us. Why do we stress such a terrifying truth? Do we just want to be horrible? Do we just want to make people feel awful? Do we just want to fit the stereotype that Christians are just a bunch of people who want to tell everyone else that they're wrong? Why do we stress these truths? Three people die every second. 11,000 people die every hour. 260,000 people die a day. 95 million people die a year. So what do we think about at Christmas time? Is it a time for thinking about family, gifts, wrapping paper, lights, trees? It's a time to think about hell. Sorry to be the wet blanket. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to save sinners from hell. Not so that we could have a nice holiday. That's the reality that we need to be grappling with and thinking about. When Jesus, the last words he gave to his disciples were, go and make disciples. Because this is the world's greatest need. 3 billion people are unreached with the gospel. 3 billion people are unreached with the gospel. It's more people than you can actually imagine. And so we need to be faithful as we grapple with the realities of this truth. We don't want to remind ourselves of this reality so we can be horrible, so that we can be right, so we can fit some sort of stereotype. This is the reality that the church needs to be gripped with so that we can be responsible, throw out all of our distractions, and be faithful to the Great Commission. Let's pray.